The service children in kindergarten and first order in your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. If you remember, I told you that starting in the winter and spring, we would be working through portions of the Gospels. In the fall, I preached through the Old Testament. In the winter and spring, the Gospels. And in the summer, the Epistles. And more importantly, this year I'm doing an experiment, and I'm following the lectionary, the church calendar. So we'll be in Mark for about two chapters, and then we'll jump to John. And it follows all the way through the Passion of Christ to Pentecost. And so keep that in mind. Today's text begins at Mark chapter 1, verse 14. And I say to you, hear the word of God. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Let us pray. Father, I pray this morning that you would come and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf. Teach us what it means to understand the kingdom of heaven. What does it mean to heed your call? What does it mean to be a fisher of men? I pray all these things. I pray also that you be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen. Remember last week we began looking at this book, and it was sort of odd, certainly if you're unfamiliar with the Bible, it was odd because you had this guy, John the Baptist, come dressed in camel's hair and eating locusts, and he was calling Israel out into the wilderness, sort of through the waters of judgment, to this baptism for the repentance, for the forgiveness of sins. And then one person comes from Galilee. Remember, everyone was coming from Judea and Jerusalem, but one representative came from Galilee. Remember, Galilee of the Gentiles, the sort of the unclean section of Israel. And his name, of course, was Jesus. And it's odd because Jesus goes and he is baptized by John. And the question is, why? If it's a baptism of repentance, it's a baptism with the forgiveness of sins in mind, why would Jesus be baptized? And the answer, of course, is Jesus didn't need to be baptized, at least not for himself. You see, Jesus underwent this baptism as our representative, not just as our representative, but in order to identify with us. And so he not only identifies with us, but then we also looked at least in the evening, I expanded on that, Jesus going into the wilderness. And remember, in the wilderness, what Jesus did is basically he did at least three things. Jesus lived the life that Adam should have lived. Remember, Adam was placed into paradise, and by his sin, he created a wilderness. Jesus went into the wilderness and creates a paradise. Jesus also lived the life Israel should have lived, right? He goes through the waters of judgment and out into the wilderness to be tested. And unlike Israel, that brought anxiety and alienation upon themselves, he brought harmony and in fact, won, if you will. But bigger than all that, at least practically speaking, is Jesus lived the life that you and I should have lived. So we looked at that. And then the very next thing, remember Mark's gospel, he sort of goes from one thing to another very quickly, right? Mark is sort of the patron saint of those with ADHD. And so he immediately switches to something else, and that's the word he constantly uses. And I was thinking through this, and I thought, how do you get across what this is sort of about? And this week my girls were asking me, they often do, because they know my life growing up was so different than theirs. They'll ask me, what was it like when you were in the army? What was it like when you did this? And they've heard the stories 100 times, and they still want to hear them again. And this week they ask, so tell us again what it was like when you were in high school. And I thought, well, I need to come up with a different angle on what I usually tell them. And I said, girls, when I was in high school for me was a time of expectation. And they said, what do you mean? I said, I remember on the first day every year of high school, on the very first day of class, I would sit in class at the very back, if I could, and I would look forward, and I would see the big year calendar that the teacher had on the wall. It started in September and went all the way through to June, and I would focus in and visualize and envision the very last day of school. And every year, I would just sit in class, and contemplate what it is going to be like when that day finally comes. And every minute in between then, I focused on every single tick of the clock. Remember, I don't know if they still have them in schools. I haven't been in one for the huge clocks that every single minute, if you can hear it, which I can, it goes, and my whole being was focused not just on the last day, but on that last tick of the clock when it would go. 3 months of reprieve from this waste of my time, I thought. Do as I say, not as I did, by the way, for all you kids out there. It's all about expectation. You look forward to the time when it finally comes. And so when we look at today's text, Jesus finally starts his ministry, and that's what it's all about. Jesus' whole preaching and his whole announcement is basically that all of you with expectations, the clock has now ticked. It's the last day of school. It's the last hour. The last stroke has happened. Now it has come, and what are you going to do? The thing you've been waiting for, the thing you've been longing for, the thing you've been envisioning and hoping for your whole life has arrived. What now? Okay. So we're going to look at two things, at least this morning. We're going to look at what Jesus preaching, basically, and the content of his preaching is basically composed of an announcement. If you're a note taker, that's point one, an announcement. And the second point is an appeal. So he gives an announcement and he gives an appeal. So what is his announcement? Look at verse 14 and 15. It says in verse 14, "Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand.'" That's his announcement. Time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Before you look at the announcement, though, it's helpful to understand the context. And that's one of those things that's easy to skip over. Did you notice the context of this or the timing? Now, after John was arrested. See, remember I've told you in Mark's gospel, most references to geography and most references to chronology are actually revolving around theology. After John was arrested, Jesus came preaching. Why did Jesus wait until after John was arrested? Why didn't he just immediately come out of the wilderness and begin preaching? And the honest answer is no one knows for sure. On one hand, remember in Mark's gospel, John's arrested. You see in chapter 8 by Herod because he confronts him about some marital issues. And Jesus waits until after John is arrested before he starts his ministry. But what we do know is that when Jesus starts his ministry, there's no confusion about who the man is, if you will. You see, John had a very successful preaching ministry. He's very popular. He was very well known. And once he was in jail, he was completely off of the scene. That's when Jesus started, because there's no competitor. So Jesus started. I want you to notice also the geography, where Jesus began his preaching ministry. Remember at his baptism, there was one representative who came from Galilee, the sort of the unclean section of Israel, where people would have sort of looked down upon them. They would have been the other side of the tracks. And when Jesus begins his preaching ministry, if he's like anyone else in those days, or even in these days, where would you go? If you're a preacher and you got something to say, wouldn't you go to Jerusalem? Why wouldn't you go to the biggest church or the biggest synagogue? Instead, Jesus goes back to the unclean section, if you will, Galilee of the Gentiles, and that's where he begins his ministry. What you see in Mark over and over again is Jesus always pursues those on the outside. He seeks the outsiders. He seeks those who are not the religious, but the irreligious. So that's where he begins his ministry. And it says he comes and he begins proclaiming the gospel of God. Now, what is the gospel of God? Well, it's what he says next. It's the announcement and the appeal. And the first thing it says is the time is fulfilled. That's the first thing he says. What does he mean when he says the time is fulfilled? There are at least three ways to read this. Probably there's something to be said for all of them. The first is maybe in the broad sense of the time being fulfilled. If you remember all the way back to the book of Genesis, in the book of Genesis, Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God came to discipline. And the first thing he says to the serpent, "The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bruise his heel." In other words, Adam and Eve, you completely screwed this whole thing up. but I promise you, I will fix it. And the one who will fix it will be one of your children, your seed. It's instructive, by the way, if you Adam and Eve, remember what their first son was named? His name was Cain, which in Hebrew means here he is. They expected that God was going to save the world through Cain. Cain didn't work out too well. And if you just follow through the Old Testament, he calls Abraham. And what does he say to Abraham? Abraham, I'm calling you so that your seed can be a blessing to all peoples. And you work your way through. He says to the King David, one of your sons is going to rule on your throne forever. That's all coming. I promise you. Israel is dispersed. They're completely scattered. And God says through all the prophets, I promise you, I will bring you home. I will come and I will restore all things and I will bring you back. And when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, that is one way to read this. Right now is the time. All the promises of God are coming to fruition right now. In me. It's pretty bold. The other way to read this when he says the time is fulfilled might have something to do with John. Right? John the Baptist is gone and I'm here now. In other words, the time is fulfilled in that the time for pointing is over. The time of reality has arrived. In other words, John the Baptist came and he only pointed to the one who would come. He was assigned. He pointed and said, that's the one. I'm not the one. He's the one. And Jesus says, the time of pointing is over. The time is fulfilled because the reality has arrived. God's promise and God's promise deliverer is here on the scene. And the final way, maybe the third way to read this is that basically Jesus is saying that it's sort of the jig is up. In other words, it's decision time. That God promised you he was going to deliver you. He promised you he's going to save you from your sins. He's going to gather everyone in. And now is the time to ask yourself, are you going to embrace that? It's decision time. He's calling for it. You know, now's the time. Not sometime later, but right now. The time is fulfilled. And how do we know the time is fulfilled? He says, because the kingdom of God is at hand. What's he mean when he says the kingdom of God? Now, if you've ever, you know, studied theology or been to seminary, there have literally probably been hundreds of books written, maybe thousands, on trying to understand or explain the kingdom of God. And I'm going to try and make it simple for you, because that's how I have to understand it myself. When Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what is he talking about? And the easiest way to get your head around it, I think, is if you think about the Lord's Prayer. Right? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So what does it mean when Jesus says the kingdom of God is here? It has to do, I think, in some ways with what we understand when we pray the Lord's Prayer. You see, the kingdom of God, if you imagine what heaven is like, or don't imagine what heaven's like, because, I mean, you can only speculate about some things, but if you know what heaven is like, at least according to the Bible, we know in heaven there's complete reconciliation between creature and creator. There's no alienation. There are no more tears. There's no brokenness. Everything is perfect. God rules completely and utterly, and those who are there with him worship him completely and utterly. That's how it is on heaven. So heaven is defined by worship and obedience and reconciliation. And earth is defined in large part by what? Disobedience, alienation, brokenness, hardship. And so when we pray that, we're praying that God, your will would be done here as it is there. And when Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, what he is saying is the way it is there is actually here right now. It's at hand in my person. You see, because Jesus is the one who brings this reconciliation. He's the one who initiates or inaugurates the kingdom of heaven here on earth. And I don't mean that in some kind of, way that where we're going to take over the government. What I'm saying is that the heaven I'm speaking about is this reconciliation with God. This removal of alienation, this dealing with brokenness, this dealing with sins. Jesus says the kingdom of God is here and your sins will be dealt with because I am the one who will deal with them. Remember my baptism, remember the wilderness. I lived the life you should have lived and I died the death. I will die the death you're going to die. You should die. And so the question is, what are you going to do with that? Do you want that? Do you want reconciliation with God, or do you not? Do you feel a need for reconciliation with God? Because Jesus says that is at hand right now. When Jesus came, he basically inaugurated this time when he would undo everything that Adam did in the fall. That's his announcement. Now, what's his appeal? The appeal comes next, right? And it's pretty simple. His appeal is just this. He says, repent and believe in the gospel. What's it mean to repent? We talked about it last week. In some sense, it's like that sweet little old lady that was driving the wrong way down Benson in a snowstorm. You know, you want to yell for her to stop where she's going and turn the other way. Otherwise, great harm will come to her. That's true. We tend to think about repentance in negative terms. You need to stop being bad. You need to stop doing bad things or stop thinking bad thoughts. Repent of them. When in fact, repentance, there's an element to that, but there's also something bigger. Repentance at its bottom line level means simply coming home. Come home. You were created to be in a relationship with God. You're created to live in a relationship that was reconciled, not alienated. And what Jesus is saying is come home. Remember when John preached repentance, he wasn't just telling people to stop being bad. He was calling Israel back to the wilderness, back to reinitiate this relationship with God. And so the question is, will you come home? Jesus, and by the way, Jesus here, he's not asking. He's telling you, come home. And then he also says, believe in the gospel. Believe in this good news. Now, a lot of people make a big to-do about, you know, whether you can believe without repenting or repent without believing. And that's just a spurious argument. And it's a waste of time to even discuss it in many ways. Because the question is can you, if you really believe this good news, if you really believe that God has given you everything you need in the person of Jesus, if you really believe that when Jesus went to the cross, he took every bit of your sin and gave you every bit of his righteousness, and God calls you to come home, how could you not? It's a hypothetical argument to think that they could be separated, because if Jesus has really done this, how could you not want it? And the only reason you would repent is if you really believed it. But if you are repenting or being good in order to somehow gain God's favor, you're missing the boat here. Because you can't gain God's favor by your repentance. You can't gain his favor by your belief. All you can do is receive God's favor by both of those two things combined, believing and coming home and embracing the work of Jesus. Is that where you are? Some of you, I'm guessing, aren't Christians. Have you ever really thought about that? That God wants you to come home. He doesn't want you to be good. That comes later. In fact, we'll talk about that some tonight, what he means by that. I'm going to close with this. You notice where Jesus goes to preach this message? He goes to Galilee. And notice the first people that he calls to himself. And it's easy, especially if you've been in church for a long time. This is one of those things that you don't even notice. But did you notice the names of those two people that he called? The very first ones? Let me read it to you. Verse 16, it says, passing along the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Now, if you lived a few thousand years ago and you were Jewish and you read that, you would be horrified. Why? Because although we know Simon and Andrew were Jewish, their names aren't Jewish. Simon and Andrew are Greek names. In other words, what that tells us, among other things, that even if Simon and Andrew weren't religious, we know their families weren't. Because if their families were religious and strict Jews, they would have never named them with Greek names. So Jesus goes to the other side of the tracks, and he doesn't go to the place where you would normally go to get people to help you out if you needed to start a ministry. Right? If you were going to start a ministry, where would you go? Right? If you're smart, you go to like Reform Seminary, where I went. You go somewhere and you would seek out the best students with the best pedigree. We do that today. Back then, you wouldn't have done that. You see, in the days of Jesus, the best students with the best pedigrees would go seek out the best teachers and ask them, appeal to them to let them follow them. In other words, it'll be the equivalent of what we do with like SAT scores. You try and get the best SAT score you can have and the best transcripts you have, and then you apply to a college in hopes that they will accept you. That's what they would do. The best students would go and they would appeal to the best teachers and say, will you please let me study under you, study the law. And unlike other rabbis, Jesus doesn't wait for students to come to him. Jesus goes and pursues the students. And fortunately, Jesus pursues students like me, the ones who didn't like school very much, the ones who didn't do very well in school. In fact, he pursues fishermen, and he pursues fishermen who are probably not particularly religious, by way of their names, we know that. And what does he ask of them? He says, follow me. Follow me. And then he makes them a promise, and I will make you become fishers of men. We'll talk about what fishers of men means more tonight. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, I pray that you would come and you would just teach us what it means to both repent and believe. Teach us what it means for the kingdom of heaven to be at hand. Are we in our lives more and more experiencing the shalom that you bring, the way things are supposed to be? I pray that you would do that in our lives, in our church, in our neighborhoods, in our state, and even throughout the whole world. In Christ's name, we pray these things. Amen and amen.